I remember distinctly the scene in the movie The Mission. Robert De Niro, Jeremy Irons. Do you remember that movie? And there, the scene is that Robert De Niro has ropes tied around him and he's dragging a bundle of armor, metal plating, deep into the jungles. And it's penance for him. He's doing this great work, or it seems like a senseless work after you think about it, in order to atone for killing, I believe it was his brother. And he is going to now be a missionary in order to cleanse his soul of all of the guilt. And as he climbs up through the raging rivers and through the forests, and his, you know, he's all muddy and he's sliding down the hills, and yet he keeps persevering. Finally, when the character played by Jeremy Irons feels that he's had enough of this burden, he hacks away at the ropes, and this giant load comes tumbling down this vast waterfall. And the picture is very distinct, and I think it's a perfect picture of religion, and it's a picture of the way many people live their lives. They think if they pull a burden or they carry some load and they drag it through the mud and the raging rivers of this life, that if they just do it long enough, finally some religious leader is going to come and release them of that. And that, boy, that resonates, you know, with the human soul. Because the Bible says that there's iniquity in the hearts of everybody. In our hearts, we know that there is righteousness and unrighteousness. God has made us with sort of a scale in our hearts. And we know that there's off balance. There's inequity, or what we might say in the scripture, iniquity. It's the same word, inequity. There's an imbalance. Something's wrong. And that's why religion is so seductive to people, because it offers a redemption. It offers sort of a counterbalance in the life of somebody, where knowing that you're guilty, you do a certain amount of works, a certain amount of penance. You suffer a certain amount. And all religions in the world are essentially the same. They work on that God-given sense. There's a law written in our hearts, and we know we've broken it, and so we try to make up for it. And the thing is that the difference between a religion and the relationship that we have through Jesus is that Jesus Christ came, and he basically said, it's not do, 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 it's done. And he hung on the cross and said, it is finished. Now, the key for us as Christians is to keep ourselves in the love of God. As Jude would say, keep yourself in the love of God. Abide in that grace. In the book of Hebrews, it says, strive to enter into that rest, abiding in the place of grace, living in the place of grace. And that's what was going on in Galatians. The area of Galatia was not so much a city as it was a region. There were many churches there. Paul came and he preached the gospel. He said, you are acceptable to God. You can come back into relationship with God simply by believing in what Jesus did. And the Holy Spirit came into their lives. It was a beautiful thing that happened. The relationships that were built, the lives that were restored, the healings that took place physically, emotionally, even spiritually, and soulishly. And yet some people came in and said, well, you don't really get to heaven unless you're circumcised, men, and unless you eat a certain kind of food, women. And unless the church begins to worship on a certain day, you can't be saved unless you follow the law of Moses. And so Paul the Apostle had to write to them and say, no, 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 no. We need to keep ourselves in the place of grace. We need to strive to enter the rest. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. And this subtle tendency in each Christian and any person that's come to know the grace of God, a subtle default mode to go back into those things where we begin to try to earn from God. We get saved, we realize that it's all by God's grace, but then in our daily walk, there's a tendency to slip back into a mentality that says, well, God will bless me so long as I'm obedient. Or God's really pleased with me so long as I'm performing. And that's what was going on in Galatians. They began to walk in the law of Moses, thinking that that would make them super spiritual or mature, or they would become perfected by following the law of Moses. And Paul ends in Galatians 2, verse 21. He says, I don't set aside the grace of God, because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now that's pretty heavy. Jesus on the cross means nothing if I can be righteous any other way. If there's any other thing in this life that can make me right before God, then Jesus died for nothing. It's emptiness. That's like spitting in the face of Christ. It's like walking over the cross of Christ. If you add to Jesus anything. And so now he comes, he's given his testimony of his experience with grace. He's given his testimony about the church's experience with grace in chapter 2. And now he gets right to it and he says to the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians," chapter 3, verse 1, "who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" So Paul says, you know, when I came to you, I clearly portrayed. The gospel was very simple, very clear, and God always wants it that way. I think of the book of Isaiah. God told Isaiah, take a common pen and write in a man's hand with large letters the vision that you've seen. In other words, God doesn't want his word to be in, you know, calligraphy or cursive. You know, you get some weird fonts on your computer. Some you can highlight all the text and then put it in a certain font and you don't understand anything. Sometimes people will do that with the gospel. They'll present it and you say, I don't understand any of it. Well, Paul said, I clearly portrayed the simplicity of the gospel, which was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, now you're doing three different things. Oh, foolish Galatians. The word there is without thinking, thoughtless. To the Corinthians, he called them foolish, but he uses the word moros, or he said, you're morons for thinking the way you are. It's a different word here. This is anoetes, or without using your mind. You're not thinking. It's foolishness. And then he says, who has bewitched you? The word there is like to charm. The idea in that ancient world was if somebody looked at you with an evil eye, you could be hypnotized. And he's kind of drawing on the culture of that day. And he's saying, something's clouded your vision where, you know, you've been charmed or bewitched, or sort of you've fallen into some kind of sorcery where you're in a stupor. You don't understand things. You've been bewitched. And then he says that you should not obey the truth. Now, there's something that might not appear in some of your versions. That's removed in some of the modern versions, one of 4,000 deletions. And one of the reasons why I don't appreciate some modern versions is because they've removed that phrase that you should not obey the truth. And the reason that's so important is because believing in the gospel is the obedience to the truth. And so he says, if you've fallen away and you're going back to now trying to appease God with a performance-based relationship, it's three things. It's foolish, it's sorcery, and it's just disobedience. That's not what God wants. And here's the thing, is these guys would come in and they were really big on obedience, real heavy on performance. And Paul says, if you go in this direction, it's not being obedient, it's being disobedient. And then he says, this is the only thing I want to learn from you, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Rhetorical question. Did you receive the Spirit? Now, about 18 times, Paul's going to use this word, the Spirit, because this is really the crux of the issue. And we mentioned it last week in our introduction. We said, why is it so important the way that I walk as a Christian? Well, because my connection to the Holy Spirit comes in my relationship to Jesus. And if my relationship to Jesus is jeopardized because I begin to try to go to God in another avenue, another path other than grace, then ultimately in the end, I'm going to be without the Spirit. Paul said to another church, he says, the letter of the law kills. You want to follow the Old Testament without the Holy Spirit, then you're going to die. It's going to kill you. You're going to dry up. You're going to run out of the spiritual sap that you need to bear fruit. But if you walk in the Spirit, there's life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so here's the thing for us is, how are we going to live? Are we going to live performing for God? Or are we going to live just receiving his grace? And so he asked that question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith or hearing of faith? Rhetorical question. How did you get saved? Did you perform for it? Did God get you up on a little barrel like a bear in a circus and say, do these tricks and I'll let you into heaven? Absolutely not. You receive the Holy Spirit by simply believing. Very simple. Remember, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas in the jail, and the earthquake came, and the Philippian jailer came down. He asked the very question we're asking, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not believe and read these books. Not believe and recite these prayers. Not believe and dress this way, eat this way, do this or that. Just believe. And so at conversion, we know that the Holy Spirit will come into our lives. Remember, Jesus, after he was crucified, he came to the disciples and he received the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20. Remember that. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. He had to die for their sins, and then they received the Holy Spirit. And so it was simply an act of him doing. And when you become a Christian, God's Holy Spirit comes into your life. He indwells you. But then the Lord would tell the disciples, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, until you are endued with power, and then you will be my witnesses. You might say it's a different relationship with the Holy Spirit. And overflowing, we use different words, the baptism of the Spirit. Are you Spirit-filled? Do you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Well, the same way that the Spirit was received initially into your life, when you said, okay, Lord, I believe you, that's the same way that you're going to continue walking with the Lord and having the fullness of the Spirit. It's always been by grace. It's never been by works. And I say this because sometimes we get the idea that the Holy Spirit will work in my life so long as I perform well. I remember years ago, I read over in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, and we are as witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. I thought, that's it. That's the secret to receiving the Holy Spirit. It's obedience. And so I don't know how long I spent, but probably a certain period of maybe years. I'm not sure how long it was. But with this subtle idea that if I clean up and if I tidy up my life and I walk in a certain way, then God was obliged to fill me with his Spirit. It's not true. God doesn't fill people with his Spirit because they perform. But where did we get that idea? Well, some of us come from a religious background where in church we'll hear people say, oh, you've got to wait for the power. You've got to just hang on. Just hang on. Hold out. Pretty soon, something's going to happen. And so you'll hang on. And then you'll go into another church and they'll say, oh, just let go. So you're not sure, should I hang on or should I let go? Or do this, you got to, throw out your cigarettes and you got to dress in a different way. And you've got all these lists of things. And growing up in youth groups, you go to the campfires and you're crying out and you're thinking that it's religious fervor that's going to attain, God's pleasure to where he says, all right, here's your portion of the Holy Spirit. But none of that is true. That's all phony. None of that exists. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Paul the Apostle came to the church in Ephesus, and there were a number of men there, and he noticed something about their life, a dynamic that was missing. And he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, what's a Holy Spirit? They hadn't had any idea. And so right there, Paul prayed for them, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were filled. It took no performing. It took no doing. It just is simply receiving by grace. The same way you're saved is the same way you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't earn the power of the Spirit. You can't pray long enough. You can't praise loud enough. The Holy Spirit is simply a gift. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Same thing in Acts chapter 10, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever given somebody something and they immediately wanted to pay you back for it? Kind of insulting, isn't it? When somebody wants to do you a favor, you say, well, what can I do? Or they bring you over maybe a cake or some cookies. They may, how much should I pay? How much does this cost? You know how insulting that is? Hey, I just wanted to give that to you. And sometimes we treat the Lord like that. The Lord calls the Spirit a gift. 10 times in the scriptures we read, the Spirit is given, given, given. For God so loved the world that he gave. God is a generous God. And sometimes we get the idea that God is like the world. And there's no such thing as a free lunch in the world. Come and hear our presentation. It's free and you'll get a cruise afterwards. Hey, you're selling. That's timeshare right there. And if you can tolerate the 3 hours, but hey, they know they can sell. Nothing wrong with that in the world. That's the way the world works. But there's no such thing as a free lunch. And so we sometimes carry that mentality to God, and God says, you're a law-breaking sinner, but I love you. I'm going to give you my son as an offering, a sacrifice to wash away your sins. And now I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to help you walk a life that will please me. And we get the first step right, and we say, ah, yes, Lord, thank you. I receive your forgiveness. And then now we say, and now I shall earn your Holy Spirit. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. 10 times the Spirit is given, over 10 times in the Scripture. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. The Holy Spirit is given to us. So how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Do we have to shout? Do we have to dance? Do we have to get in a certain body? No, none of that. Do we have to do certain things? No. You simply say, Lord, I receive your Holy Spirit the way I receive salvation. Right now, where I'm sitting, I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And like Samson, who was not a moral man, but still filled with the Spirit, your life will be empowered by the Spirit. Now, sanctification comes on a similar but a separate path. The work of the Holy Spirit to transform me is something I desperately need. But I can't get the cart before the horse. You know, sometimes we'll tell people when we're leading them to the Lord, we'll say, just come to Jesus. Come with your baggage and your sin. Come with your questions and your doubts. Just come to him. And sometimes I'll even say, you never dust off before you get in the shower. So don't try to clean up your life before you come to Jesus Christ. Just come and receive his forgiveness and let him clean up your life. Well, that goes for you and I as well, as Christians. You don't try to perform for the Lord to enable the further walking with the Holy Spirit. You just come to him. And receiving the filling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same as salvation. You say, Lord, I receive and I thank you. And then you begin to expect the blessings of God. You begin to look for them. As you've received by faith the filling of the Spirit, and you say, Lord, thank you, then now all of a sudden you just begin to look for opportunities. You look for those blessings, and God pours out his Spirit. And as Samson, I think of the first time he experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, he was walking in sort of the woods and a lion jumped out. He'd never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, but in a moment, in a flash, right then, the power of the Spirit was available to him. And same for you. In your life, you're going to have opportunities. You're going to need to be filled with the Spirit at a certain time or a certain place, and God's going to be there for you as you've simply asked and looked for and by faith receive the Holy Spirit. And so Paul would ask, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or hearing with faith? How do I then receive the Spirit except by hearing of the Word of God and believing it? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now made perfect, sometimes we get the idea of without fault, but the idea here is maturity. Maturity. Sometimes people think that becoming mature as a Christian means becoming more stringent in our behavior. But that's not true. Becoming mature as a Christian is developing fully within the framework of God's grace in our lives. Sometimes there's a class of Christian nowadays that sort of has become very heavy on all the performance aspects. And any person that lives in the grace of God, they look down on. And they'll see you as simplistic, as a person that just holds to the very simple things, but we have really got the heavier theological things now. And they sort of raise themselves up on an air of spirituality, when the fact of the matter is that that's not maturity, that's immaturity. And Paul says you're going to be made perfect, you're going to grow, you're going to be mature as a Christian by just walking in the grace of the Lord, and not by the flesh. Not by certain things that you've done. There's another passage where Paul says, surely these things have the outward appearance of harshness against the flesh, but they're not spiritual, they're carnal. And he says in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? He says, if I try to work my way, then chapter 2, verse 21, then Christ died in vain. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain? There was a time when you embraced Christ and you suffered for it. People looked down on you. They laughed at you. They mocked at you. He says, did you suffer that for nothing, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? And so the things that are happening in people's lives around you, is that because they're following the law or because they're following the Lord? Well, it's because of the hearing of the gospel, the good news, and faith. Now, it's almost as if Paul knows these questions. I love it about Paul because he's already asked all of these questions. He's already gone through this. As far as the law goes or religion goes, he was the most religious person on the planet. And he'd probably gone all through all of these questions time and time again in his head. And it's as if he sets on the witness stand. He says, well, first of all, let's bring Abraham to the witness stand. And he begins to talk about Abraham. Just as Abraham, notice what it says there, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's from Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 was when Abraham was in his 80s. He was circumcised at 99 years old. So God accounted this to him for righteousness 14 years before circumcision. And so Paul would almost say Abraham was accounted righteous by his faith. Sometimes you get that question. You know, why did God save people by the law in the Old Testament and save them by grace in the New Testament? Well, the question's flawed, isn't it? Because God always saved people by grace all the time. Before Christ, they were looking forward. After Christ, we're looking back. It's all about grace in Christ. Now, before Christ, they didn't have a clear picture. They just knew that God would send a Savior. And so they believed in him. And God told Abraham that he would be blessed and that in him, the whole world would be blessed. Every nation would be blessed in him. And he understood that God was saying through his family, the Savior was going to come. And he believed it. And God said that when he believed that, he was made righteous. Before God, he had a righteous standing. So Abraham is called the father of faith. He's called the friend of God too. Two great titles to have. Are you a man of faith? Are you a woman who is a friend of God? Those are great things. And so Paul says those things happened before he was circumcised, 14 years before. He says, verse 7, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So you can be Jewish, you can be circumcised, you can follow the law of Moses and still be not a child of faith. You can have all the things on the outside right, but not be following after the Lord in the Spirit. And isn't that the way it is with religion? You can have everything so perfect on the outside, but not really have a relationship with God. There are some people I envy. Their temperament, their patience, the way they deal with people, the way that they've been able to navigate through life. People that have succeeded, have done well in business, or their families are well put together. And I just say, well, what a model of good living that is. And yet they're nowhere closer to God than the criminal who's just turned to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the person who has a relationship with God. That's the person who's righteous before God. Just having it on the outside means nothing. Jesus said God was able to raise up children to Abraham from the stones. And so not only those who are born or physical seeds of Abraham, but those who are of faith. So Abraham is the father of the faithful. Now, when I first met my wife, Karen, she was a Jew. She was an atheist Jew. And I would tell her, I'm a better Jew than you. See, I believed in the Old Testament. I loved Abraham. I was a child of Abraham by faith. And she wasn't until God revealed himself to her. You see, so it's not by birth, it's by the new birth. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. You are a child of Abraham. You're as much a Jew spiritually, in the biblical sense, as any Jewish person ever was. And more so if you are by faith. Paul the Apostle would say, man, I would give my own salvation if my own brethren, according to the flesh, would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so just being born physically did nothing. And Jesus had to tell Nicodemus, just because he had a great birth is nothing. Just because you have a great heritage and a great pedigree, it means nothing. Paul said, I count all those things as rubbish that I might know Christ, the righteousness that comes through faith. It's not the birth, it's the new birth. And so you're Jewish, by the way. Every one of us in here is Jewish. Did you know that? You're thinking, oy vey, I didn't even know that. We have our connection to the vine. Jesus, John 15, he says, I am the true vine. I am Israel. I am the source of all the blessings because the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. Notice what it says. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify, that's that legal term that we talked about last time, justification, justified never sin. God would justify the Gentiles by faith. He preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. All the nations. That's the word ethnos. That's the word that we read in chapter 2. In chapter 2, remember when he spoke about the Gentiles, verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. That's the word ethnos. And so here Paul comes back to that word. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law, they're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are done in the book of the law to do them. Now, I've circled that word to do in my Bible because that is really what religion is. It's to do it. You hand out these flyers door to door and then your salvation will be secure. You crawl on your knees up these stairs and surely God will accept you in heaven. You pray by these beads time and time again. You whip your back. You offer these sacrifices. You do, you do, you do. Now, the scripture will say that if you fulfill all the points of the law but fail in just one, you're guilty of everything. The law is a block. You either fulfill it all or you fulfill none of it. And Paul was the kind of person who could say, according to the law, I was perfect. And so if you want to go that route, you've got to do everything. But you're under a curse because cursed is the one who doesn't continue in everything. Notice verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now that's where we have the Lord's word to Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. The Lord spoke to Habakkuk and he said, I'm going to do something that even if I told you, you wouldn't believe. Habakkuk said, well, try me. God says, well, I'm raising up the Babylonians to judge Israel. He said, hey, you can't do that. We're bad, but they're worse than we are. And he said, I'm just going to go wait on the Lord. I'm going to sit in the tower and wait on the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him there, and he says, Habakkuk, you just live by faith. Because the righteous person will live by faith. Now, this is the scripture. Young Martin Luther, a priest in Wittenberg, looking through the scripture and looking at the religious system that he belonged to, realized there was a vast difference between what he read here and what he saw in the church. And this scripture spoke to him there. And then he traveled down to Rome. And when he saw Rome in the distance, he fell down on his face and he said, oh, hail Rome. He thought it was going to be the greatest thing in the world. Then when he got there, he was shocked. He said Rome was a cage full of wicked birds. He couldn't believe it, but he went anyway to the stairs of Pilate. Apparently there are stairs there that, you know, they said were made from the same stones. And if you would kneel on every stone step and pray and make your way up, then your soul would receive mercy from God. And there as he knelt and his knees were bloodied and he crawled halfway up or so, he remembered and the Lord spoke this scripture to him again. The just shall live by faith. It was at that moment that he got up and he said, this is the stupidest thing I've ever done. And he ran from those stairs and he said, if God has done it on the basis of faith, why am I trying to do it again on the basis of my works? And he looked at the whole system around him. There was a man by the name of Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel would go and he would sell indulgences. Indulgences are, you know, you can pay $5 if you've slept with a prostitute and it's all good. Literally, they had a list of indulgences. You can ravish a woman. You can steal from your parents. A whole list of things. And this man Tetzel would say, a coin in the coffer, as soon as it rings, a soul from purgatory will spring. And so they were selling these, what they called them, it came from the treasure house of the church's mercy. They said all the saints that have done stuff in the past for all history, they're sort of stored up in this spiritual storehouse of mercies. And if you buy an indulgence, we offer you sort of a get out of jail free card. And Martin Luther saw this and he said, that has nothing to do with the scriptures. And so Tetzel was traveling throughout the towns with his drum and he would bang on it. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs, and he'd beat his drum, boom, boom. And Luther said, man, if that guy brings a drum into Wittenberg, I'm going to put a hole in it. I'm going to break a hole in his drum. And then he wrote a list of things that he saw. He saw it more of a theological debate. He didn't want to protest the church. He loved the church. He loved the people in the church. But he saw that things were just not right. And if they were going to fix St. Peter's Cathedral, why not do it with all the money that the Pope had down in Rome? Why do it on the backs of the poor peasants that he worked with? And so he nailed those 95 statements, questions that he had, the differences between the church and the scriptures. And he protested, and that gave rise to the Protestant Reformation, the Reform. And people went back to the scriptures, and at that point in time, the scriptures were beginning to be printed and translated, which was a capital crime. You could be put to death for reading the Bible because it was setting people free. Because they would read verses like Galatians 3:12. The law is not a faith. Religion is a racket. I've said it before, I hate religion. People that don't understand what you're saying when you say that, they, oh, you can't say that. But it's ridiculous. You can never appease, you can never gain God's favor, you can never be good enough, but the relationship, you can never reach God, but God can reach you. The just shall live by faith. The law is not a faith. But the man who does them, there's that word do again, shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Again, from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, if somebody was stoned for committing a capital crime in the Old Testament, if they wanted to make especially light of that sin or that crime, they would hang them on a tree. And the law says that if anyone is hung on a tree, they're cursed. And so Jesus Christ came and he was hung on a tree for us, fulfilling the prophecy. And as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Remember the serpent in the wilderness, the very emblem of the thing that was biting them. God told Moses, you make a bronze image of it. Bronze always represents judgment in the scriptures. And so it's a picture of the serpent judged. So Jesus Christ said, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so too will I be lifted up. So when he went to the cross there, it was a picture of the world's verdict of Jesus Christ. He's worthless. And it's God's verdict of the world as well. I love you this much. A statement of his love for them. And so Jesus Christ became the curse that I deserved. He was cursed on my behalf so that I might be blessed. Isaiah says the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so we're blessed because he became a curse for us. Verse 14, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What did God say to Abraham? Blessing, I will bless you. And so here's the thing, guys, in our life as Christians, look for blessings. Well, I don't deserve it. Exactly. Because grace that is deserved isn't grace anymore. It's a paycheck. And so I know you're not worthy of it. I'm not worthy of it. I'm less worthy of it than you are. But sometimes we get the idea that a man or a woman that's used by God is a person that's really got everything down pat. They must be super spiritual. Not true. But if they've learned one thing, it's this, that you look for the blessing of God because God wants to bless. It doesn't have to do with you. It has to do with him. I can't witness. I don't know what to say. What if they ask me questions? Don't think like that. Think like this. God loves them. He's going to bless. If I open my mouth to begin to speak he's going to pour his spirit on me because he loves them and he loves me and he wants to do a work. When we begin to live in that mentality and that framework, we begin to see the work of the Spirit. The funny thing in my life is after I came to that erroneous conclusion that God would bless me so long as I was obedient, the irony was when I was doing pretty well, I thought I'm going to expect God's blessing now because I've been really, really consistent here. Things were dry. Now, I wouldn't readily admit that at the time. I will now for your sake. But it was empty. And then other times when I was like, okay, forget it. I mean, you know, I haven't done what I haven't prayed enough. I haven't read enough. Lost my temper. I've really blown it. Then all of a sudden things would happen where, what was that about? It was like these blessings. People would get saved. People would come to the Lord. And it was as if God was saying, I want you to see that it's really not about you. It's about me. And so God blesses in those times when you say, I don't deserve it. Ah, you're getting a glimpse of grace. Now, maturity comes when you can walk in that place of saying, I don't deserve it, and still expect the blessing of God. And that's the promise that God gave to Abraham. Blessing, I will bless you. God wants to bless your lives in every way, and especially in the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's going to bring Moses to the witness stand. He says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. I'm going to give you an illustration here. Let's give you a real life illustration. The manner of men, that's what that means. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Let's say your uncle has made a will and you are a benefactor to it. Your uncle passes away. Nobody changes that will after it's done. He's passed away. Isn't that what probate court is, where everybody gets together and argues about how to change the will? Because they wanted it this way and we wanted it that way. See, you can't change a contract once it's done. I've told you the story before about the time I went skiing in California and I was using my dad's credit card. Same name. It was like I was young. I didn't have a credit card and you can't rent equipment without a credit card. So here's my credit card. Here's my ID, my dad's credit card. And so, you know, they did the deposit and I got my stuff. And when I had come back, since we were in a group of people, a party of people, they had used my credit card for another one of the families. You know, they said, hey, they took more stuff. So they just added it to a credit card, and it happened to be mine. But I was with them, but it wasn't the same. So when I came and returned my things on a time different from them, he said, well, where's the other things that are listed here? I said, I signed a paper for this one thing. And, you know, it was written on the receipt, this other stuff, handwritten, you know, on the carbon copy. You know, they added, and I said, no, you can't do that. See, it was unjust. It was unfair. And so nobody does that. You don't add to a contract after it's signed. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Nobody would do that in the Roman world, in the Jewish law. Once it's confirmed, it's finished. Notice verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he makes sure that he mentions, he does not say and to seeds, as to many, but as of one, and to your seed who is in Christ, or who is Christ rather. And so when God spoke to Abraham, I will bless you, a blessing I will bless you, you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And he refers there to Genesis chapter 22, and he says, and your seed. It's as if Abraham understood that his seed, singular, not the Jewish people per se, but singular, the Messiah would be a blessing to all. And so Jesus would say, I am the true vine. I'm the seed. I am the promised one. Now, of course, there's a lot behind the word seed. In Hebrew, the word seed is zera, where we get our word zero. There's a religion called Zoroastrianism. The idea in the ancient world was they were looking for the seed. They were looking for the man, the hero. And the Zoroaster means woman, seed of the woman. They created all these different religions, all hoping for the seed. And you can see many similarities to the true faith that God promised and came in Jesus Christ. And they have all these different religions with the woman holding the child. That was a picture of the woman and her seed. You know, of course, when God gave that prophecy in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. The idea was that women don't have seeds, right? Women don't have sperm, they have eggs. So the idea was a virgin birth. So the ancient world, they picked up on that. In Babylon, they began to worship, you know, this idea of a conception in a woman that would happen without the aid of a man. So they began to worship the woman. They began to worship the woman and her baby. They had all these weird ideas, but God would speak to Abraham in the middle of that Babylonian paganism and say, to you and your seed, you're going to be the family that brings the Savior. And so Abraham believed it. He said, all right, I believe it. Now he had to believe it because he was old. He was in his 80s, and God said, you're going to have children. And he looked at his body and he said, well, this body is dead. How's that going to happen? I don't know, but I believe it. And then when he was 99 years old, of course, it happened miraculously as a foreshadowing of the virgin birth later. Verse 17 says, and I say this, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should be made, that it should make the promise of no effect. So when God promised it to Abraham, it was done. Remember what happened. Abraham was told by God, I want you to cut apart these animals. In those days, to make a contract, we would take animals and we would cut them in half. We would link arms and then we would walk through them, sort of as to say to all those who were invited to the cutting of the covenant or the contract, this will happen to us if we break the vow. So they had all these animals laid out, split in the middle. Abraham, I can imagine him doing this, just so excited. God's going to cut a covenant with me. I get to walk through with God. But then he fell asleep. Remember that? A great darkness came upon him. And God gave him a vision that his family was going to be a slave nation in Egypt. And in that time, the Bible says that God went through alone. Abraham didn't follow through. He didn't make it. But God did that on purpose. He put him to sleep, even as he put Adam to sleep when he brought him his bride. He says, I'm going to do this work. I'm going to do it all by myself. He's the only one. He's the sole covenant maker. And that's the way it is with you. He says, I'm going to do it. It's all me. You're not going to follow through. You're not going to be a part of this. You're going to be the pure recipient of it. I'm going to do it all. I love that because I fail to follow through sometimes. I fall asleep sometimes. Darkness comes on me sometimes. And the Lord says, I'm going to do the whole thing. That was the promise. Now, 430 years later, as we're studying in the book of Exodus, Moses brings the children of Israel out. Now they're a nation. They're not just a family. Millions. God's going to take them to the law, the Mount Sinai, where he gives them the law. And Paul here says that has nothing to do with the promise. The promise was already given and fulfilled. God promised he was going to do it on his own. Now the fact that some rules and regulations came does nothing for the promise. Notice what it says there. In verse 17, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant. So it's as if Moses is on the witness stand now, and Moses would have to say, yep, that's right. God promised to Abraham, and he walked through on his own. What we have received as the law doesn't make the promise of no effect. Verse 18, because if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the question inevitably is, well, what is the point of the law? What's the purpose of the law? Well, Paul says it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So that's clear. Let's just move on. No, I'm just kidding. There are a couple of reasons why God gave the law. I think first and foremost, God had to protect the nation. This was the vehicle by which he was going to deliver the Messiah. It's as if Jesus was to come in the vehicle, the car of Israel. And God would say, keep your tires full of air. Keep the oil changed. Keep the gas in the tank. So he would give them laws to say, don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's animals. Don't worship foreign gods, because what's going to happen is the vehicle's going to fall apart. You're going to be judged and dismantled and wiped out totally. And so God gave them all these laws to preserve them and protect them. So he says the law was given because of transgression. God had to preserve the nation so that it would finally deliver safely the Savior. And so that was one reason, but the other reason was to point out sin, to point out that they were transgressors. Now, the law came through Mount Sinai. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, Moses was the mediator of that first covenant. And through him, of course, the laws were given for the priests. Now, a mediator needs two people to mediate for. Now, we read, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But speaking about the covenant as a whole, the new covenant, he says a mediator doesn't mediate for one only, but God is one. What's he talking about? He's talking about how God walked through those animals by himself. When God walked through those animals, the promise that he gave to Abraham, he said, it's all me. Nobody has to mediate for this covenant. It's all a promise to you. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. See, the law wasn't given to deal with sin, only to point it out. I can go in the bathroom and look in the mirror, say, oh, look, my face is all dirty. Do I take that mirror and then wash my face with it? No, I don't. Because the mirror only reveals to me what I need. I need to take a washcloth and wash off. A thermometer. You know, your child is sick and you put that thermometer in, and the thermometer reveals that there's a fever. Do I crush that thermometer up and feed it to him as medicine? No, of course not. See, the law is the same thing. It just reveals what the problem is. It reveals the condition of our heart. You shall have no other gods before me. We've all sinned and fallen short. And you go through every one of the Ten Commandments and realize, I've fallen short. And what if you did nine of them, like Paul the Apostle? He got to the tenth where it says, do not covet. He says, wait a second. Do not covet doesn't denote an action per se, but an attitude. Coveting is wanting something. You can sin and covet without anybody knowing. That's what Jesus says. If you lust upon a woman or a man, then you've already committed the sin in your heart. See, it's to reveal what's in the heart. So coveting was the thing that revealed to Paul the Apostle that he was a sinner, and as bad a sinner as any was a sinner. And so the law comes to reveal sin, not to give life. But the scripture, verse 22, has confined all under sin. I've highlighted all. I've circled that in my Bible. Everybody has sinned. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, John was there. They said, who is worthy to open the scroll? And they say, and it says they looked in heaven, they looked on earth, and they looked under the earth. They looked in heaven, hell, and earth. And John began to weep because nobody was found worthy. Nobody is worthy except him, except the Lamb. And so we were all confined under sin. Verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept in check, kept or shut up, as the old versions read. We were shut up or confined for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So Paul says the law came to make sure that we knew we were sinners and to keep us, to guard us, to protect us as a nation so that God could deliver the Messiah through us. Therefore, the law was our tutor. The word there is pedagogia, or we get our word pedagogy, which was kind of a chaperone. The pedagogue would take the child to gym class. I could use a pedagogue for my kids. They're all over the place. You need somebody you can trust to take them to their taekwondo, their cooking class, piano lessons, dentist, summer school. There's all kinds of things that a pedagogue does. And so the law was that tutor, that guide, that would keep the people until the coming of Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. The law doesn't keep us. You're no longer bound by the law. As Paul would say in chapter 2, verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I'm disconnected from the law now. I love the law. The law is good, it's righteous, but it does not lead me, it does not guide me. The law of the Spirit does now. The relationship I have with the Lord, because verse 26 says, you are all sons, children of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the equality that we have, there's nobody who's better than another person in the body of Christ. Age doesn't make you better. Ethnicity doesn't make you better. Whether you're male or female, whether you're rich or poor, everybody has equal access to the Father by faith. And if you're Christ, it says then you are Abraham's seed. You are a child of Abraham, or you're a friend of God. In that sense, you're a child of faith, and you inherit the promise. Nobody does anything to earn an inheritance, so it's a free gift again. So, Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for Galatians chapter 3. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you want to fill us with your Spirit. And so, Lord, tonight we honor you, Lord. We worship you. Simply praying that, Lord, you'd keep us walking by faith, never going back to that old mentality, that old lifestyle of performance, but, Lord, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So thank you tonight, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.